Good morning. Can you hear me okay? Good morning. Does that sound? Okay. Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm going to go with a yes. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing our series through the book of Revelation this morning. We're getting near the end. And what a glorious, amazing end it is. I'm excited to have arrived at these final two chapters of Scripture. This section of Revelation is a wonderful image of heaven. And I'm glad that we're spending time here, particularly because I believe this is a subject that's often, sadly, strangely neglected among Christians. So it's good that we study it. So, with that in mind, I'm going to just jump right into our passage. This is Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. So, let's just jump right in. It says, this is John speaking. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Okay, so first off, what does it mean exactly that the old heaven and earth passed away, replaced by a new heaven and earth? Well, the words heaven and earth here mean the physical created universe, so earth and space, and it says that those things are going to pass away. Our minds might go to verses like 2 Peter 3:10, and Eric mentioned this verse last week in his great, great sermon. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Some versions say burned up. So, when Jesus returns, somehow the current physical earth and universe are going to be destroyed. It's important to understand, though, that this destruction is only part of the story. And that's because the destiny of creation is intimately tied up with the destiny of humanity. The destiny of creation is intimately tied up with the destiny of humanity. Maybe that sounds a little strange to you. I highly recommend you read Romans chapter 8, 19 to 23. I don't have time to read that passage right now, but the basic idea is that back in the very beginning, God created this universe, this masterpiece of a universe. He called it good. He placed humanity in it to manage and rule and cultivate and care for it. But as we know, the first man and woman rebelled against the Creator, so a curse fell on them. But it didn't just fall on them. It fell on all of the physical, all of physical nature. And this curse remains today. As wonderful and beautiful and amazing as the natural world is, it's actually only a poor reflection of its original glory. And that's due to our sin. Well, God could have left us there. He could have left his creation there, but he didn't. He didn't abandon it. Jesus came, he died, he rose again to redeem broken humanity and, by extension, his broken creation. And so, even though the curse remains today, its days are numbered. Jesus is going to return one day. And those who've put their faith and their trust in him, though they died, they will be resurrected. And so will the heavens and the earth. They will pass away. They will be destroyed. There has to be a clean break because of the corruption of sin. But they're destroyed only in the same sense that followers of Christ are destroyed. We will eventually die one day. Our bodies will rot. But we will one day then be made new. And so will the heavens and the earth. God is not going to just abandon, just permanently annihilate his original plan. He's going to restore it back. The new physical universe is going to be radically better, more glorious, more beautiful. And yet, it'll be recognizable as itself. It'll be familiar. And we, the people of God, will have new bodies, radically better, more glorious, more beautiful. And yet, we will be recognizable as ourselves. This is not going to be, contrary to what some believe, this is not going to be some ethereal, disembodied, purely spiritual state. This will be a physical universe, a physical earth, and we will have physical bodies, just like Adam and Eve had physical bodies on a physical earth. Also, just as Jesus, after he was resurrected, said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So what's true of our resurrected bodies is going to be true of the new heaven and earth. This is going to be the physical creation as God originally intended it, untainted by sin and the curse. Now, back to verse 1 here, the last part of it says, "And there was no longer any sea." This verse and this whole passage is the fulfillment of the desire for God to rescue his people from not just the presence of sin and the curse, but the very possibility of those things, the very source of those things. Now, I don't know. It may be that on the new earth there will be no large bodies of water. Maybe that's true. Actually, most commentators I read do not interpret the verse this way. In the book of Revelation, at key times, the sea is the source from which evil emerges. At a key point, chapter 13, verse 1, the beast, which is the Antichrist, comes out of the sea. The Jewish people had this particular fear of the ocean as as they saw it, the source of rebellion and chaos. You see that throughout the Old Testament and the Psalms. And the thrust of our passage today is that sin and the curse are going to be no more. Not just hidden or temporarily gone, but completely eradicated, roots and all, forever. Now this language of renewal continues in verses 2 and 3. It says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So there are two pictures here, a city and a bride. First, let's look at the imagery of the bride. This is, of course, the people of God adorned in the righteousness of Christ, being united in perfect, unobstructed relationship, finally, with their Savior. And on a personal note, I've struggled sometimes with this image of a bride, that I have some part in being a bride. But, you know, even if you don't personally resonate with this image, men, we can all think of it this way. I know that I'm a sinner. There are parts of me. There are aspects of my personality, tendencies of mine, patterns of sin of which I am not proud, that I would prefer to cover up, to hide, and that I know are not worthy of my perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I need what he has. I need the blameless, pure garment, so to speak, that he has, that he offers. Because of his death and his resurrection, he can impart that righteousness to my account. It's only when I have that that I can have a relationship with my Creator. Now, like I said, there's two pictures here, and the other one is that of a city. And not just any city. It has a name, the New Jerusalem. The use of this word is significant. This is basically the first time in Revelation that the word Jerusalem is used. It appears once before in chapter 3 in one of the letters, but only to refer forward to this future event when the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God. So this is a new thought in Revelation. We have to ask, why is it called the New Jerusalem? Why does Revelation only ever refer to Jerusalem by name in this context, the new heaven and earth? There must be some importance to this particular city. Okay, well, back in the Old Testament, it was God's fervent desire from the beginning to be present among his people. Just over and over and over again, constantly stated in the Old Testament. So he had them build a tabernacle for him to dwell with them. And then later the people settled down in the Promised Land, and eventually David captured the city of Jerusalem, and he became king. He began preparations for a permanent temple building to be constructed in this city. And his son Solomon carried it out. All of this to facilitate a connection with God. At one point, God calls Jerusalem the city where he has chosen to put his name. Well, this relationship through this Jerusalem temple, it was always fragile and inconsistent, not because of God, but because of human sin. The people would forget God, and in this tragic, horrible moment, he would withdraw his presence from the temple and the city. He would leave. And eventually, because they were so unfaithful to him, God poured out judgment on them. And he drove them out of the city of Jerusalem entirely. He condemned the city. But he promised that he would restore the people. And they returned from the exile. They rebuilt the temple. They re-inhabited the city. Ultimately, of course, their unfaithfulness would continue and climax when their promised Messiah came, Jesus. He entered the city as a king on a donkey, and the people praised him. But what did he do? He knew that their praise was fickle, and he wept over the city. He wept over it because it wasn't what it was supposed to be. He could not dwell there with his children because they would reject him. He said, and he names Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And at another point, he says, "If you, Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Remember that word peace. We'll come back to it. They would never have peace. A few years later, God would again condemn the city, make that clean break because of sin when the Romans came and destroyed it and the temple. Okay, here in Revelation 21, we're at the culmination of history. God has carried out the ultimate and final destruction of the old earth, the old order with its sin and curse. And he now establishes a new city. And finally, God can dwell with his people. It's what Jerusalem was always meant to be. And you know what the word Jerusalem means? It means city of peace. Jerusalem, that's shalom. Shalom. Not just the absence or the temporary suppression of violence and strife, but total and complete wholeness. Peace with God. Everything that it was supposed to be. And so we see these two ideas mixed together, the bride and the city. Which is it? Is this the redeemed people of God, or is this the heavenly city from God. And that's exactly what's so amazing. It's both. This is everything that God's plan of salvation is moving toward throughout the entire Bible. A place where creator and creation can live together in perfect harmony. The language here in verse 3 is massively important, covenantal language. Indeed, the culmination of covenantal language throughout the entire Bible, when it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the culmination of the words, God with us, Emmanuel. It's deeply significant language that's all throughout the Old Testament, and this is the first time in Revelation that we hear it. First time in Revelation. You know, sometimes we have this idea that our great hope and expectation for eternity is that God is going to rescue us out of this place, that we'll escape, we'll be beamed up from this God-forsaken world. That may be true temporarily after we die, but it's not actually the final definitive intention of God. The ultimate fulfillment of all his promises is that heaven comes down to earth. This is what the final two chapters of Scripture say, that God comes down and dwells with us here in this restored home that he originally made for us. This is the ultimate answer to the prayer of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why is this important to us right now? Verse 4, which I'm about to read, urges us to connect this glorious, amazing future with our current personal human experience in a fallen world right now. To compare what will be then with the hard reality that we know today. It says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, this is not just a nice little interesting theological concept about, I don't know, covenants and Jerusalem. To put a really fine point on it, you long for the new Jerusalem. You and I, each and every one of us, desires this place at our deepest heart of hearts. In moments of your life when you probably weren't even thinking about Revelation 21, you were longing for it. If you ever in your life felt lonely, if you ever in your life felt less than accepted, if you ever felt out of place, if you ever felt like something in this life was just off, and if you ever groaned inwardly, that's the language from Romans 8 that I mentioned earlier, this is where your heart was pointing. This is what was always missing. A place where there's no longer anything in between you and the person who made you. A place where you will be home at last. Home at last. And I'd point out that this is why followers of Jesus today don't need to hide from the hurt and the pain of this world. Atheists need to do that. They have to do that. Unlike some, we don't need to pretend that the evil that we can't explain doesn't exist. We don't need to look away from the heart of darkness. Of all people, we should groan inwardly. When hard times come, we should, to use the words of this verse, we should let the tears flow. We should mourn. We should cry. We should feel the pain, because it can only ever point us ahead to the city of peace where all will be well. And we're going to arrive at this heavenly city one day, and God, like a father with a distraught little child, is going to wipe away every tear that we've ever cried. And so, as followers of Jesus, even our tears can speak of Jesus. Now, just briefly, I want to point out that our heavenly home is referred to as a city 15 times in Revelation 21 and 22. Many of us don't like cities. Many people think of cities as crowded, dirty, oppressive places. Well, the center of the new earth is going to be a city for eternity. But a city free of the curse of sin. It's going to be all the best things about cities and none of the worst. It will have beautiful architecture, a thriving culture, incredible diversity. Just a few verses later, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And worship of God in every form that worship can take. Many of us think of heaven as our eternal rest, sort of an eternal retirement. Well, that was never actually what God made human beings to do. I don't seem to recall Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden relaxing, petting the lions all day. They were working. They were naming the animals, caring for God's creation, and that was their worship. Scripture, specifically Revelation, describes people in heaven living in homes, eating and drinking, reigning with Christ, working for him, standing, walking, moving about in and out of the city. In his book, The Promise of the Future, Cornelius Venema describes what our worship in heaven will be like. He says, "No legitimate activity of life, whether in business, play, friendship, education, politics, etc., escapes the claims of Christ's kingship. Certainly those who live and reign with Christ forever will find the diversity and complexity of their worship of God not less but richer in the life to come. Every legitimate activity of creaturely life will be included within the life of worship of God's people." So in heaven, we will praise and glorify God in every way possible. Now, verse 5 says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" What's the significance of this statement by God that he's making everything new? Well, consider that we live in a world of decay. This isn't just a spiritual truth. The scientists affirm this. This is the second law of thermodynamics. Things fall apart. Everything is always breaking down into its most primitive state. Many scientists tell us that eventually, billions of years from now, something will happen called the heat death of the universe. It's lovely conversation material, joyful thing to talk about, in which all stars run out of fuel, all atoms decay, heat and light and energy will disappear, leaving nothing but a vast, empty, dark vacuum. Total nothingness. And you know what? The scientists are exactly right. Without Christ, without the Creator and Redeemer, everything and everyone we know is on this inexorable path of deterioration. And why is this? It's because of the curse brought on by our sin. The universe is breaking down because of our rebellion against our Maker. As humans, we should be conscious of the second law of thermodynamics in our own heart. That draw, that pull toward things, toward actions, words, deeds that go against God's will. And they're always a dead end. Always a dead end. So, this is why God's words are so revolutionary here. He says, "I am making everything new." Satan's great lie is that sin is new and exciting, but it's not. The only source of novelty, the only original thing in the universe is what comes from the mind of God. And notice he doesn't say that he made everything new at one time in the past, or that he's gonna make everything new just one time in the future. This sentence is present tense. He is making everything new right now and continuously. This is the ongoing work of God to redeem, to restore, to make good. He's been in this business a long time. He's been in this business of creating new things out of nothing from the beginning, when he made the universe out of nothing. And for those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation from sin and chosen to follow him, newness doesn't have to wait until the future. It begins right now in our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And that's not just a one-time event. It's a continuous process where, as we submit to his authority in our lives, only in as much as we submit to his authority, he changes us out of our sinful, selfish nature into people after his own heart. Paul, again, Colossians 3, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed," it's present and continuous, "in knowledge in the image of its creator." And this process of recreation is going to continue until we meet him in the heavenly city one day, where we will be free from sin. And yet, you know, God's nature and beauty and glory are infinite, and we're going to experience the joy of discovery for eternity. Heaven is going to be anything but boring, because God is infinite, and we're going to be discovering him forever. Back to our passage. Verse 6 continues, "It is done." So these are Jesus' words continuing. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The words "it is done" echo Jesus' words on the cross when he declared our sin completely paid for. These words also take us back, and actually the grammar fits a little bit better with the story of the first creation in Genesis 1. God spoke his word into the empty darkness. He said, "Let there be light, let there be waters, let there be land," and so on. And every time he spoke, what does it say? It says, "And it was so." It was so. It is done. So in our passage here, God looks over this new creation and this new heaven and earth that he's made, and he is pleased with it. It is good. It is complete, he says. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is pretty clearly Jesus speaking, and he declares that he is the frame to all of history. On one hand, he is the uncaused cause, as some have put it, and on the other hand, he is the consummator and redeemer. He brings it all together. Now, in the last 2.5 verses here, Jesus describes very directly the choice that is before the readers of his book. This is not an automatic thing. He offers an invitation that we can accept or we can reject. The invitation is to all, but the reality is that it's only going to be accepted by those who admit that they are thirsty. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." I love the words of Ian Paul in his fantastic commentary on Revelation. speaking on this verse, he says, the offer to the thirsty to drink freely particularly relates to those among the people of God who long for spiritual refreshing. But as a metaphor, it naturally extends to all who are weary of life. Okay, weary of life may sound a little strong. Maybe you think of yourself as a positive thinker who would never think of such negative thoughts, never consider yourself weary of life. Well, remember Romans 8 that I mentioned earlier. It tells us that as part of this sinful, fallen world, we are in bondage to decay. And so we groan inwardly as we long for resurrection. So we should be discontented to some extent. We should groan inwardly. We should thirst. And what is Jesus' answer to this longing? It is water without cost from the spring of the water of life. What exactly is this water of life? Well, this is, of course, John speaking in our passage. And if you look at chapter 7 of John's gospel, Jesus said to the people at the Festival of Tabernacles, he stands up and he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit. The water without cost that God offers to us is not just some insightful rules for life or how to win friends and influence people or some other helpful worldly wisdom. No, God offers us himself. We worship and love God for his many gifts, absolutely, and that's right, but the greatest reason that we do so is simply who he is. There's no greater gift than that. Verse 7 says, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." The simplest definition of heaven is just where God is. That's heaven. And when he comes down in the New Jerusalem, and when we arrive at the heavenly city, we're going to have his continuous, unmediated, face-to-face presence forever. This is our greatest hope, far and away. Now, our last verse, verse 8, is one of those verses that kind of, at first glance, sticks out like a sore thumb. This wonderful, hopeful passage suddenly takes this sobering turn. It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Wow. Well, actually, and this echoes back to Eric's sermon last week, this verse is absolutely essential to the meaning of this passage. These blessings are not automatic. Jesus is offering an invitation to us. There are blessings if we accept it, and there are consequences if we don't. Think of it this way. There's a reason that we aren't in heaven right now. I mean, why can't we just be enjoying these things right now? The reason is that our nature, as is right now, is to love all those things that God hates, those things that are dying, that are breaking down, that are fading away. And if we choose not to accept Jesus' free gift, but rather to cling to what is crumbling, to cling to our selfish nature rather than to the renewer of all things, well, he's going to grant us our wish when we die. And there won't be a second chance. Those in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, this is hell, will decay consciously forever. It's a terrible thought. So, don't forsake the living water. Don't forsake it. He offers it freely today. I have one last thought for those who groan inwardly, who look around and recognize that this world is not what it should be. In the closing chapters of my favorite novel, The Lord of the Rings, the heroes of our story, Frodo and Samwise, are in this last desperate stage of their quest. They're in this terrible, desolate, polluted land that's dead and dying, but Sam sees something that gives him new hope. It says, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark peak, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." Friends, there's a new world coming. Let's remember that today. Let's make sure that we will be a part of it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is starving for the new and exciting. And I confess, Lord, that I myself so many times chase after things that I think are new and exciting, but they're not. They are dead and they're dying. They're small and they're passing. Lord, I myself would be dead and dying. I would be small and passing if not for your Son, Jesus. But, you know, even though we've sure made a mess of your good world, Lord, you tell us, you promise us, you don't abandon us. You give us hope. You offer us renewal. You offer us this rushing, roaring, never-stopping river of new life. I pray we would accept your offer and jump in, Lord, today. And one day we'll meet you face to face, the source of this river of life. We look forward with hope, Lord, in your good and precious name. Amen.